good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, wherever or whenever you're listening to us right now. And welcome to this bonus episode of the Churchosity Podcast. My name is Heath Brady.
And I'm Andrea Brady.
And we are your Churchosity Podcast personnel. These are the types of episodes that we like to call the postscripts, because these are the things that we think and talk about
when the record button is off.
So we thank all of you for listening, and welcome to the inner circle. Andy, I gotta tell you.
Yeah.
I am thoroughly enjoying this Revelation series.
I can tell.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, you're kind of into it.
Kind of into it? Am I still giddy in a non-sinful way?
Yes, you're still giddy.
Oh.
I have to confess that I have read and studied these first couple of chapters of Revelation. So I kind of know this a little bit already.
Okay.
And I mean, you and I have talked about it, so.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm not going into this completely green. But once we get to chapter 4 and on, then I'm lost.
That's when we'll get into trouble.
Yeah, that's when we're going to get into trouble.
Okay. The trouble will start in chapter 4, get worse in chapter 6. By the time we get to chapter 12, then we'll be in a world of hurt.
But I have to say that even though I've studied these first two chapters with you before, I'm still learning a lot.
Well, that's good, because, I mean, the Word of God is alive, living and active.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, there's so much to learn. And you're going into such awesome detail.
Oh.
I'm really enjoying it.
Not too much detail?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
I mean, it really gives you a better understanding. I mean, most of us have read through this already. I mean, I've read through the book of Revelation, but it's not like I've actually studied it. And that's what we're doing. We're studying it.
Yeah.
So you can't just read it and call it a day. You've got to dig deeper.
Yeah.
So I'm appreciating it.
Awesome. Yeah. That makes me feel good. I know that our Patreon listeners have been enjoying it. We've gotten some comments and feedback back from them about it. They're enjoying it. So
yeah,
it's pretty cool.
Awesome.
That we're all in this together, so to speak. As I was preparing for this episode, which may be the longest episode thus far, just to warn everybody, I was reminded of a preacher that I heard talking about Revelation many, many, many years ago. And he said, like any good textbook, all of the answers are in the back. Which is where Revelation is in the Bible. So that's why this is such a fun book for me.
That's cool.
Because when you, as we're going to say over and over and over again throughout this series on Revelation, it will take us virtually from cover to cover through the rest of the Bible to unpack this book. I believe that that's part of the blessing from chapter 1, that the blessing to the reader and the hearer and the heeder of the words of this book. I think that's a huge reason why it's such a blessing, is because so much farther in the future than when John wrote it, you know, roughly, you know, 1900 years, give or take. We have the whole scriptures in front of us, you know, the entire counsel of God, if you will. And so we are afforded this incredible privilege and blessing to be able to search the scriptures so that they can explain the scriptures.
Right.
It's pretty awesome.
It is. It's super awesome.
Well, as I said, this is going to be a long one. I've got a lot of information to get through here.
For Thyatira.
Okay. So I don't want to waste any more time.
Let's go.
And let's get into this. I want to remind everyone, just as sort of a review, that we're in the middle of chapter 2 in the book of Revelation, but we're in the middle of looking at these seven letters written to seven specific churches that existed towards the end of the first century when John wrote the book of Revelation, roughly 93 AD. We know that these are seven literal churches that existed at that time. Archaeologists such as Sir William Ramsay excavated all of these cities and found them. So these were legit churches, and these letters are report cards from the Lord to these seven specific churches dealing with whatever issues are going on in these specific churches. Mm-hmm. It's crazy, as we've discovered thus far, because we've been through three of the letters, and today's on this episode, we're on the fourth letter, but we've already discovered that there are a lot of similarities in the issues that these churches are facing with issues that the church is probably facing today.
Yeah.
And it's described that the overall condition of the church today is described in these seven letters. There's elements of all of these seven churches in every church today. It's just a matter of percentage wise. You know, you might be in a church that's 10% like Ephesus and 80% like Smyrna and 10% like Sardis or something, you know. What I'm getting at is that these seven letters, when we come to the end of these seven letters, when we come to the end of chapter three, we are going to have like this incredible way of rating our churches, mm-hmm. you know, at the local level. Mm-hmm. But what I believe to be even more important than that is that we are going to have an incredible checklist for our lives.
Wow.
On a personal level. Because as I've said, I believe that these seven specific letters to these seven specific churches were written on four different levels. One is the literal level. These are seven literal churches that existed. The other one is the personal level, that he who has an ear, let him hear. You know, everyone who's got an earlobe, this is written for us, right?
Mm-hmm.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural, which means that it's written to all of the churches of all time. And then the fourth and most provocative level that I believe these letters are written on is that in the order that they are written, they lay out all of church history, mm-hmm. between the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 through today. And it will, especially after this episode, if I haven't convinced our listeners that I might be onto something here by the end of this episode with that prophetic level, then I'm not doing a good enough job. It's cool. Going to blow your mind.
Yeah.
Each of these letters has got seven different aspects to it. There's the name of the church that the letter's written to. There's the theme of the letter. There's the title Jesus chooses for himself, which he picks from chapter one. There's a report card that contains a commendation and a correction. There's a conditional statement or an exhortation. There's the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear. And all of those things pertain to the overall theme of the letter.
Hmm.
And we've discovered that thus far, haven't we, Andy?
Yeah, it's pretty cool.
So in this episode, in this part of our journey, we are going to take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, and talk about the Church of Thyatira. I want to give a little bit of review because it will benefit us greatly later in this episode. I know that in our previous episode, we talked about the Church of Pergamum, and there were a lot of things going on in Pergamum and specific things, specific details that pertain to Pergamum. But prophetically, when we looked at the history of the church and the period of time that the church married the world, you know, from Constantine then to, you know, up to Theodosius, where Christianity was made the state's religion. We talked about all of that, right?
Right.
In the early church, there were four quote-unquote tares that were sown into them. We've talked about this already. The first one was legalism, the denial of Christ's completed work. Mm. Gnosticism, the denial of Christ's humanity. Caesar worship, which is the denial of Christ's lordship. And then you had this business with the Nicolaitans. This was a first century sect that was abusing their liberty in Christ by having the clergy rule over the people. Mm-hmm. It was this idea of using the structure of clergy or their position to rule over the laity. These were those who sought apostolic authority for their own opinions.
Hmm.
And if you want to know how Jesus expects his church leadership to look, his under shepherds to actually serve, well, reference John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Mm. That the leader of the church is not to be served, but to serve, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is that in the church of Ephesus, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but in the church at Pergamum, the deeds of the Nicolaitans had become their doctrine.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Shift in perspective, shift in behavior, mm-hmm. and prophetically speaking, shift in history. So before we get into the letter, I want to give a little bit of background on Thyatira. Let's talk a little bit about the geography and the history of the city of Thyatira. Today, in modern-day Turkey, it's a roughly small town. There's give or take about 30,000 people that are living there. But in New Testament times, it was a very important city. It was at a junction of three major roads. Hmm. One of them leading to Pergamum, the second one leading to Sardis, and the third one leading to Smyrna. So essentially, Thyatira was a military fortress that guarded the way, protected the way to each of these three cities.
Hmm.
It's pretty intense.
Yeah.
It was a primary garrison for the protection of Pergamum, Sardis, and Smyrna.
Mm-hmm.
During the New Testament period, there were many rebrandings or renamings of the city of Thyatira. It wasn't originally called Thyatira. In fact, at one point, it was actually called Semiramis.
Hmm.
And that name should ring a bell, because we talked about Semiramis. Semiramis was Nimrod's widow.
Oh, that's right.
And yeah. Remember Nimrod and Semiramis, they had the posthumous son whose name was Tammuz.
Mm-hmm.
And the three of those people, Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz, are essentially the core trio of the roots of all of the Babylonian mysteries and legends and cultic practices and idol worship, etc.
Mm-hmm.
Originally, Thyatira was a Lydian town named Pelopic, and then it was named Semiramis. And then it was named Euhypia, and all paganism, all idol worship have their roots in these Babylonian legends of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. But then, remember, we talked about this, that it's taken by the Persians. Remember when Cyrus the Persian defeated Babylon,
mm-hmm.
and all of the priests and their initiates, they all fled to Pergamum.
Right.
Well, then later on, Alexander the Great has possession of what would become Thyatira, but he passes the leadership to one of his four generals, whose name is Lysimachus. And then in 301 BC, Lysimachus was defeated by Seleucus Nicator, who was his rival, which then made the city become part of Syria. And then Nicator named it Thyatira.
Huh.
And the word Thyatira comes from the Greek root thagater, which means daughter. And he named the city Thyatira because he had just been informed that a daughter had been born to him.
Okay.
So as I mentioned on our last episode, we talked a lot about the Babylonian priesthood and all of that shifting from Babylon to Pergamum, and then from Pergamum to Rome, and there was all of that history with the central power shifting to Rome and all of those things, and I don't want to rehash all of that. But you had this succession of Caesars that adopt the title Pontifex Maximus, or High Priest.
Mm-hmm.
In 378 AD, Damasus, the Bishop of Rome, completes the absorption of the Babylonian cult into the Roman Church. And then in 325 AD, Constantine, he issued his Edict of Tolerance, which was the freedom of religion. In 330 AD, Constantine moves the capital of the world from Rome to Byzantium. They change the name to Constantinople. He does all of these favorable things for Christians. Then from 361 to 363, you have Julian the Apostate, who tries to restore the paganism.
Huh.
But then Jovian comes in 363 and reestablishes the Christian religion. But then in 378 through 395, you have Theodosius, who makes Christianity the state religion, which leads to unregenerates occupying and running the churches.
Mm-hmm.
There's forced conversions, and because of the ambition to rule, pomp and heathenism emerge quickly and greatly in the church. What does all that have to do with Thyatira? Well, believe it or not, there are a lot of things that Thyatira and Pergamum have in common as far as some of their roots and how one church's behavior kind of led to the other church's behavior. And it's going to kind of freak you out.
Okay.
So why don't we go ahead and read some scriptures before I start boring everybody to tears with all of this history.
All right.
I have to tell you that as I was preparing for this episode, mm-hmm. I was mad at myself that I did not pay closer attention in my history classes in high school. Because this stuff fascinates me.
Yeah.
And here I am, the age that I am now. So why don't we get into the scripture, shall we?
Okay.
The letter to the church of Thyatira. Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, Andy?
Yeah.
Any observations that jump out at you just right out of the gate about this particular letter? Like, for instance, the structure of it, the length of it, along those lines?
Well, it seems longer than the other two.
It's the longest letter of the seven.
Yeah. And, well, it references someone named Jezebel.
We'll get to that.
Heard that name before.
Yeah. Do you, just out of curiosity, have you ever met anyone named Jezebel?
No.
Yeah. Me neither.
But you never know.
Structurally speaking, did you catch that the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear, is the last verse? It's at the very end of the letter.
Yeah.
But the promise to the overcomer is in the body of the letter and not as a postscript as the previous three.
That's true.
I believe that that is for a reason.
Okay.
But guess what?
What?
I'm not going to tell you what I believe that reason is until we finish the seven letters. Do you know why?
No, why?
Because the same thing happens in the next three letters.
Oh.
There's structure there. And okay. you know, as much as I don't like to sensationalize things, mm-hmm. every single yacht and tittle in scripture is there by design.
Right. Well, I could guess, but I don't want to do that.
Yeah, don't guess yet.
Okay.
Maybe wait another letter or two.
Okay.
Until you give me your guess.
Okay.
And I won't tell you if you're right or wrong.
Okay.
Anyways. So there's some interesting things going on in this letter. before we start to unpack some of it, let me give you some background on Thyatira. As if you didn't already have enough, right?
Right.
Well, Thyatira, besides being this primary garrison for the protection of Pergamum, Sardis, and Smyrna, it was also an incredibly important center for trade guilds. Mm. Now, if you're not familiar with what these first century trade guilds were, they would be somewhat equivalent to today's modern unions.
Right.
You know, like if you're part of a workers' union.
Mm-hmm.
So if you had a skill or a trade and you wanted a job, you had to join one of these trade guilds.
Mm-hmm.
So the membership was extremely compulsory.
Mm-hmm.
But each guild was under a patronage of some pagan deity.
Oh.
And all of their meetings were tangled up in worship of that deity. So just imagine if you were a Christian living in Thyatira and you were a skilled laborer and were forced to join one of these trade guilds, how that would be a major conflict for you. Because of all that's wrapped up in these trade guilds, it's false idol worship and false god worship, right?
So like for an example, like if you had a vineyard and you belonged to the vineyard guild,
yeah,
you might worship Bacchus or Dionysus.
Yeah,
or
the god of wine.
Or something like that.
Sure, yeah, like, along those lines.
I'm just making that up, but I'm just, you know, something like that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Something like that.
Yeah.
Thyatira was also very, very much well known for its dyes.
Mm-hmm.
Particularly the color purple, but probably not purple as we would think purple, probably closer to scarlet.
Mm.
And this famous purple dye was derived from a madder root that was prolific in this area. It's interesting because in Acts chapter 16, you meet this woman named Lydia, who is a seller of dyes. And
mm-hmm.
she's from Thyatira, but she's residing in Philippi at the time that she shows up in the story in Acts. So you can go read that at your leisure. We talked about in the letter to Pergamum this whole concept of the church being married to the world, this perverted marriage to the world, if you will, where heathenism is Christianized. Pagan temples become Christian churches. Heathen festivals are converted to Christian festivals. Pagan priests slipped into the office as Christian priests. Changes are mostly in name only. That was a matter of church history, mm-hmm. right? Well, much of that type of behavior is very much present in Thyatira. And yet it goes from bad to worse with Thyatira. So let's unpack some of these verses in this letter.
Okay.
Verse 18, to the angel, the angelos, the messenger, probably the pastor, also could be the actual angel. For the church of Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. That's his title.
Mm-hmm.
We read that in chapter 1. The eyes that are like a flame of fire. Now notice it's a simile. They're not literally flames of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. They're not literally burnished bronze, but this is a simile that is a picture of inspection and judgment. So there is some serious, intensely heated judgment that is coming to this church.
Right.
This is the only place in the entire book of Revelation where Jesus gives this title for himself, the Son of God. Now remember I said that long before Thyatira had the name of Thyatira, it was called Semiramis.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what Semiramis means?
What?
Queen of Heaven.
Oh.
So is it possible that Jesus also may have chosen this title for himself, the Son of God, as a direct opposition to the title Queen of Heaven?
Hmm.
It's a possibility.
That's interesting. Yeah.
Verse 19, I know your deeds.
Run.
There's that I know statement that starts every letter. You know, it's always going to be baffling to me when I read these letters that every single one of these churches is going to be somewhat caught off guard to one degree or another on what Jesus sees in their church. This is probably one of those churches that thought that they had nothing to worry about, and yet Jesus they're not off the hook.
No.
But he has a lot of really great things to say. He says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first.
Hmm.
Like, things are going great. Their walk is great and it's getting better.
Hmm.
Verse 20, but nevertheless, mm-hmm. the big but, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, Andy,
yeah.
as you can probably imagine,
mm-hmm.
this is one of those several verses in Scripture that for ages and ages have probably been weaponized and used out of context and incorrectly to put down women in the church.
Oh, yeah.
And I just want to acknowledge that,
mm-hmm.
that is not what is going on here.
Right.
This is something completely different.
That's interesting.
So,
I didn't pick up on that part, but it makes sense. I was picking up on the eating things sacrificed to idols.
Yeah. Well, there's the phrase, tolerate the woman Jezebel.
Yeah.
And then that little snippet, she teaches and leads.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're a complementarian, mm-hmm. this isn't the episode for you. But enough about that.
Right.
That word there for tolerate, a better translation of that word would be permit.
Okay.
That they permit or condone
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
This woman Jezebel. Was there a woman named Jezebel in this literal church in Thyatira? I have no idea. It's a possibility. If I were one of the recipients of this letter in Thyatira, it would be pretty obvious to me who Jesus is referring to if there was a literal woman named Jezebel there.
Right.
But there's a whole, this is one of those letters that especially speaks to the other three levels that these letters are written on, mm-hmm. in my view. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know if there was literally a Jezebel, but I think that there's a lot more going on here. Whatever or whoever this woman is, she's teaching and leading things of immorality.
Mm-hmm.
She's convincing the Lord's bondservants to commit acts of immorality.
Yeah.
And eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, immorality or fornication, that definitely speaks to some type of sexual sin that's going on here.
Mm-hmm.
But all over the Old Testament, fornication and immorality are words that the Lord uses to describe the unfaithfulness and idolatry of the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
To have an intimate relationship with another god was considered an act of immorality to God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of, they're kind of tied together. Commit acts of immorality, probably sexual sin, but also spiritual immorality, which is idolatry, and eating things sacrificed to idols.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm getting at there?
Right.
Like, it's layered and it goes together at the same time. But I want us all to catch something here. The problem in Thyatira is not Jezebel. The problem in Thyatira is that these people condone this behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And not only do they condone it, but they embrace it and don't oppose it.
Mm.
And in verse 21, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I've shown so much grace and so much patience. I would go so far as to say that these bondservants who are in Thyatira were probably people that weren't doing the right job, you know, to confront sin and rebuke and restore and all of those things, right?
Right.
So a certain period of time has gone on and Jesus says, enough is enough.
Hmm.
Because in verse 22, you get the consequence. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, which is an interesting phrase. It could also be translated a mattress of affliction, and those who commit adultery with her. So you have acts of immorality in verse 20, mm-hmm. verse 22, adultery.
Mm.
But he says, I'll throw her on a bed of sickness, but those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. See, it's not that she was the problem. It's that they were doing those deeds. Right. They were doing her things. They were subscribing to what she was promoting and what she introduced into this church.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem. Not mm. what she presented, but the fact that they accepted it, tolerated it, condoned it, and were involved in it. But what's also interesting is that here in verse 22, this is the first time in the entire book of Revelation where you hear that phrase, great tribulation.
Oh.
It's mega thalipsis.
Okay.
Now, we know what thalipsis means. It's a time of great testing, a squeezing, and then mega is just a widespread version of it.
Right.
Right? Don't get too caught up in this term great tribulation, thinking that it's referring to this thing called the quote great tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
What's more important is that Jesus says that if they change their course of action, if they repent of these deeds,
right,
they won't have to experience this.
Mm.
See, there's always that way out, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's still like, even though Jesus' patience has run out with this Jezebel character, he still has grace for his children. He still has grace for his bondservants by saying, you know, I'm done with her, but if you repent, you won't have to go through this huge time of tribulation that's going to come upon you. Isn't that incredible?
Yeah, that's really cool.
I mean, I just love seeing all the different ways that are tucked in scripture that the grace of Jesus Christ is presented. And even here, with all of this affliction and immorality that's going on, Jesus is still offering a way out.
Mm.
It's fascinating to me.
Yeah. I just wonder what they were thinking about, because obviously they didn't take heed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good point.
I mean, how could you not take this letter seriously? It's kind of scary.
Well, it's kind of a historical fact about the people of God that, you know, we still love our sin.
Yeah.
It's fun in the moment. Or maybe we don't. I mean, did Jesus really mean that we were going to be in this, we were going to experience this horrible tribulation? I mean, come on. You know right. what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I can't speak for them because I wasn't there, obviously.
No, but I'm just, you know, it makes me curious.
Yeah. Well, before I get into verse 23 and this judgment that Jesus passes on this woman, Jezebel,
mm-hmm.
let's talk a little bit about who Jezebel was, like the actual Jezebel.
Oh, okay.
As I will always say, the study of the book of Revelation will take you all over the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Well, Jezebel was a real person.
Mm-hmm.
She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, the priest of Astarte, who was this pagan Babylonian god. And he murdered his predecessor, Philes, to seize the throne. So Jezebel already comes from, you know, this long line of fabulous people. Jezebel was married to King Ahab, who at the time was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the two of them married to seal a profitable trade alliance between Israel and Phoenicia.
Mm, trade.
Yep. Trade.
Huh, interesting.
You caught that.
I did.
So then she becomes the queen, and she seeks to exterminate all the prophets of Yahweh.
Ooh.
Reference 1 Kings 18:13.
Hmm.
In all actuality, folks, if you want to know like the full story and history of all that involves Jezebel, do your own homework, because we'll be here forever if I do it for you. And go back and read. You can just read it. 1 Kings chapters 18 through 21. Chapter 18 is the infamous Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And the whole two offering, the two altars and all that stuff. It's, mm-hmm. it's a fascinating story. But that was in direct opposition to Jezebel, and part of the reason why Jezebel wanted all the prophets of Yahweh gone, because the prophets of Baal were losing to Yahweh, if you will.
Mm. So if she was against the prophets here in Revelation, she's calling herself a prophetess.
Uh-huh.
Mm.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
You're catching on.
All right.
So she herself was a worshiper of Baal and Astarte, which originated in Babylon. 1 Kings 16, verses 30 and 33. Mm-hmm. She and King Ahab ushered in what is most likely the worst period in the Old Testament.
Ew.
She worshipped Ashtoreth, who is a variant of Astarte. See Judges chapter 2 and 10, 1 Samuel 31.
Mm-hmm.
She is also directly associated with this thing called the Groves. And if you've never heard of the Groves and what they are referenced in Deuteronomy 16, 21.
Hmm.
But, see, here's the thing. When the Jewish nations, it started in the wilderness with a tabernacle, but they never had, the Jews never put their holy places on top of a hill. They were always in the valley. Because the top of the hill is how the pagans did their worship. So that it would stick out. Well, think about Genesis 11,
yeah,
when the Tower of Babel was built. Like, yeah, the whole idea is to be higher than everybody else and touch the heavens.
Wasn't it kind of weird? Don't we have like steeples on our churches nowadays trying to get high up into the sky?
Ooh, you went there.
Well, it just made me think of it.
You know, we get a lot of these practices from way back then. I mean, maybe you're right about that. I don't know.
Well, that's just interesting.
It gets worse.
Okay.
Because the Groves is a place where these worshipers of Baal and Ashtoreth and Astarte, it was up on top of this hill, and they were trees carved like phallic symbols.
Oh, okay.
And it's, you know, this was a pagan way of worship. These phallic symbols, it was part of their worship for things like fertility rites, etc.
Uh-huh.
And in 2 Kings 23 and Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 44, this is referred to as the abomination of the Sidonians or Sidonians.
Uh-huh.
So now remember, I mentioned the fact that Thyatira at one point was actually, before it was Thyatira, at one point was called Semiramis, which means Queen of Heaven. And that is an original Babylonian concept because of that trio of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz, right?
Mm-hmm.
This whole Queen of Heaven thing lurks behind all of these demonic and occultic practices that Jezebel was involved in.
Hmm.
So as I said, 1 Kings chapter 18, specifically verses 17 through 40, is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. But I want us to take a look at this other story, which is in 1 Kings chapter 21, about this guy named Naboth and his vineyard.
Okay.
Starting in verse 1, now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. So it's a very convenient place for this vineyard to be. It's right next to the palace.
Yeah.
Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." I don't know about you, but it's kind of reminiscent of when the devil tempted Jesus. "Give me this and I'll give you all of this."
Right.
Hmm. Verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers."
Wow.
So Ahab went into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. He had a tantrum.
A little temper tantrum.
A little spoiled brat. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And now the plan unfolds. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Mm-hmm. Now she wrote in those letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the table and seat two worthless men beside him and let them testify against him saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.
Oh my gosh.
Oh, it gets better. Verse 11. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it is written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. And then the two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with his stones. Now, in another passage of scripture, it says that not only did they stone Naboth to death, but also his sons and his grandsons. So literally all of his heirs, so that the land couldn't be inherited.
Oh.
Verse 14. Then they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but is dead.
Wow.
And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it.
Huh.
Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.
Oof.
So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. The Hebrew is a lot more graphic here. Essentially, he just said, I'm going to destroy all of your male heirs.
Okay. Wow.
Yeah. For reference, 1 Kings 21:21, if you read it in the King James, it's pretty accurate.
Mm-hmm.
And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahiha, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin.
Hmm.
Of Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently.
Hmm.
Fascinating story.
Yeah.
With Elijah the prophet prophesying what was going to happen in the future to Ahab and his descendants, as well as what was going to happen with Jezebel.
Right.
So to summarize the story, the king wanted somebody else's vineyard. Queen Jezebel arranges an inquisition, drums up false witnesses, issues a false condemnation, and orders an execution. And then Naboth's vineyard is seized for the king. Now, just as a side note, Andy.
Yeah.
Does any of this kind of echo some other period of time in history?
A lot. Like every day.
Well, it reminds me.
In the world of mergers and acquisitions.
Well, it reminds me of a period in church history known as the Inquisition. But we'll come back to that. As I said, Naboth's heirs were also slain.
Yeah.
So that the land couldn't be inherited.
Mm, oof.
So, what happens to Jezebel?
I remember.
We'll pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 9. A lot of time has passed since this incident with Naboth and his vineyard. There's this king from Judah whose name is Jehu that shows up. And in verse 30 of 2 Kings chapter 9 says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. Verse 33. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Hmm. In other words, there's no way to identify the body.
Unrecognizable. Jeez.
So, literally, the judgment that God, through the prophet Elijah, bestowed upon Jezebel also literally took place. Mm-hmm. It literally came to pass.
Wow.
That, in a nutshell, is the story of Jezebel. It's just fascinating to me how the parallels between the story of Naboth's vineyard and what's going on in Revelation chapter 2 with the church of Thyatira, the judgment that is doled out on Ahab and Jezebel, mirrors what's going on in Revelation chapter 2 with the church of Thyatira. Just as a side note, this Jehu in 2 Kings 9, he had a sidekick.
Oh.
And Jehu and his sidekick worked Naboth's vineyard and were witnesses to the sins of Ahab.
Oh.
But now, Jehu is the king of Judah, and he and his sidekick now witness the judgment of Ahab and Jezebel.
Wow.
So it's like the story came full circle for God's people.
Interesting.
Yeah. Let's go back to Revelation.
Okay.
I told you this is going to be a long one. So, verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. There's that level of judgment again.
Mm-hmm.
The killing of the offspring.
Yeah.
With pestilence, literally with affliction.
Hmm.
And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. It's kind of interesting.
Yikes.
How it's like another example of what took place way back in 1st and 2nd Kings.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. So these are the good guys.
Okay.
Who have not known the deep things of Satan. I'm going to come back to that phrase in a little bit. The deep things of Satan, as they call them. It's referring to all of these things that Jezebel and these leaders of the church are involved in. I place no other burden on you, Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Mm-hmm. This is good news. There is there is what we would call a remnant in the Church of Thyatira that isn't involved in any of this. Can you just imagine being in the minority?
Yeah.
Like, yeah.
Yeah, I can imagine.
Like, how many Sundays were these people praying, how long, O Lord?
Mm.
And then eventually he says, I gave her time to repent. She doesn't want to repent.
Mm.
And I'm going to dole out judgment. The eyes like fire and the feet like burnished bronze.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, though. He says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. This is the first time in the entire book of Revelation where Jesus specifically speaks to his second coming.
Oh.
Because he's coming to do all of these things, but then he literally says, until I come. Like, he's talking about actually coming to this church.
Uh-huh. Interesting.
Just a little food for thought. Chew on that all you want to.
Okay.
I don't want to get into that too much here. We'll save that. We'll get in trouble with that later.
All right.
Verse 26, promise to the overcomer, 1 John 5, 4 and 5.
Mm-hmm.
He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And then the letter closes with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the remnant in Thyatira is said, I don't place any other burden on you. You keep doing what you're doing. You know, you're good to go. It's all these other people that I have to do with. And then to the overcomer, the ones who put their faith in Jesus Christ and name him as their Lord and Savior, they receive these blessings of authority over the nations, which is ironic because that is what Jezebel wanted. She wanted authority over the nations.
Right.
The whole Queen of Heaven thing with Semiramis, it's all about having authority over the nations. And yet he's promising the overcomer that they will be the ones to have the authority over the nations. Hmm. And that they will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's judgment.
Mm.
And shatter it to pieces. Like a potter breaks vessels to pieces.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, just as I have received authority from my Father, the overcomer will receive the same authority that Jesus has.
Wow.
Blows my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Well, before we drift way off into the weeds here, because we're about to.
Okay.
I want to ask the question. Are there pagan practices in our churches in 2024? Are there pagan practices in our lives? And this isn't some legalistic heavy trip that I'm trying to get over on here. It's just that this letter kind of begs that question. Where in my life, where in our churches are we idolatrous? Where in my life, where in our churches do we commit acts of immorality? Where do we permit, tolerate, condone immoral acts? Something to think about.
Right.
Well, this is the part of the episode where, if you want to, you should pause, go get yourself a cup of coffee, stretch your legs, whatever, unless you want to keep going. But I'm about to blow everybody's mind here.
Okay.
But it's going to involve a lot of history.
Oh, my.
So if you want to pause, now's a good time. Take a breath. We'll wait.
Okay.
And we're back. Okay. So I've said this so many times, I'm going to say it several more times. I believe that these letters are written on four levels of meaning.
Mm-hmm.
The fourth one, you can't build doctrine on it.
No.
So that's my disclaimer.
Mm-hmm.
It's conjecture, but mm-hmm. it's conjecture that comes from literally decades, several decades of me studying this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what I call the prophetic level, or the level of looking ahead, because it spells out all of church history from the birth of the church through today. It's fascinating to me.
Hmm.
Ephesus obviously spoke of the period in church history that was the apostolic era.
Mm-hmm.
Smyrna was the period of time that the church as a whole was persecuted. Mm-hmm. Lasted roughly 250 years, took us up to near the end of the fourth century, or near the end of the third century. We get to the letter of Pergamum, the time period that the church married the world,
mm-hmm.
the worldly church,
right?
The unfaithful church, mixed marriages, remember?
Yeah.
That takes us all the way up to the end of the fourth century. Well, is it possible that the dilemma in the church of Thyatira and all that Jesus is dealing with in their report card speaks to a particular period in history of the church?
Hmm.
Because the problem in Thyatira was the toleration, the condonement of this immorality and idolatry
mm-hmm.
from this woman Jezebel. And the punishment that Jesus is going to dole out on her, verse 22, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, literally affliction. Guess what Thyatira actually means?
What?
Daughter of affliction.
Oh.
Was there a period of time in church history where Christ's bride was a daughter of affliction? Well, it all revolves around that phrase, the deep things of Satan, or the depths of Satan, in verse 24. We've done a very, very long-winded job of uncovering and unpacking the esoteric mysteries of all the Babylonian cults.
Right.
Remember in 378 AD, Damascus, who was the Bishop of Rome, he took office. He took the office of Pontifex Maximus, or high priest, from the Babylonian religion,
right,
which had previously been the prerogative of the Roman emperor, but him doing it combined the Christian church with pagan religion. And then you get into the papacy, the history of the papacy.
Hmm.
Now, I want to apologize in advance for any of our listeners who are Catholic or come from a Catholic background, because I'm going to go through a very, very thoroughly researched and detailed history of the church, and you're probably going to hear some or a lot of things that you've never heard before.
Hmm.
And I don't share any of this to come down on Catholicism or speak disparagingly about Catholicism. My purpose of reading and unpacking in very vivid detail, as time will allow me, the history of the church.
Right. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and it's pretty well known and talked about that there were dark periods of church history. It's not something that is shied away from.
Sure.
For the most part. It's actually, if you go to a Catholic high school, they talk about it and you have to take that class.
Oh,
to
wow.
To learn about it.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
We should talk about that offline sometime. Seriously, I want to pick your brain about
yeah.
that.
Like I paid attention. Right?
All right. So I've got about 18 pages of notes to get through here.
No!
Are you ready? I'm just kidding. Maybe like six. They're small pieces of paper. Relax.
They're post-it notes.
Post-it notes, yeah. All over my wall. So this is kind of by way of a review, because I'm going to go through a lot of history here, as I said. But you really are not going to understand the history of the papacy and Catholicism until you really understand the history of the tensions in Europe between the Vatican and the kings of Europe.
Mm.
So This whole thing about the Pope, it's a word that means Papa or Father. It initially applied to all, to only all of the Western bishops. Around 500 AD began the restriction of the term Pope to the Bishop of Rome. So for roughly 500 years before that, the bishops of Rome were not popes.
Okay.
And then, of course, we all probably know this, that the Roman Catholic tradition holds that Peter was the first pope.
Right.
But this is fiction with no historical or biblical basis, because there's no evidence that he was ever even a bishop of Rome or his successors. And he forbid lording over his followers. 1 Peter 5:3. In church history, our previous three episodes containing the letters, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, we, in the prophetic level of these letters, we've gone all the way up through towards the end of the 4th century. So now we're nearing the end of the 4th century, and there's these patriarchs. There's five primary centers for the Roman Church.
Oh, five. I didn't know that.
Either did I. This is why I said I wish I would have paid attention in history class.
Yeah.
Rome.
Okay.
Constantinople. Mm-hmm. Antioch. Jerusalem. And Alexandria.
Oh, cool.
And each of these primary centers had a bishop, and they were called the Patriarch. And all five originally were equal. In 395 AD, after the division of the Roman Empire, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria acknowledged the leadership of Constantinople. And that's when the struggle between Constantinople and Rome begins.
Oh.
Siricius, who was the Bishop of Rome from 395 to 398, in his lust for worldly power, claims universal jurisdiction over the church. He wasn't given it, he just proclaimed it for himself. But the empire, under his careful watch, was divided into two separate empires, the East and the West. The West was plagued with controversies, mostly theological, and the West had weak emperors because the barbarians were like tearing apart the Western Empire. Eventually, the Western Empire falls apart in 476 AD. And the Eastern Empire outlasted the Western Empire by roughly 1,000 years. It's a matter of history. These total jurisdiction over the church attempts continue from 440 to 461 until Leo the First. In 445, Emperor Valentinian III gave imperial recognition of Leo the First's claim as the primate of all bishops. In 452, Leo the First persuaded Attila the Hun to spare the city of Rome. And in 455, he convinced Genseric the Vandal to do the same exact thing, spare the city of Rome. So he creates this legacy for himself. He gains a lot of popularity. And he declares himself Lord over the whole church. He advocated for exclusive universal papacy. He proclaimed that resistance to his authority was a sure path to hell. And he advocated the death penalty for heresy. But then comes the fall of Rome. Simplicius, from 468 to 483, was the Roman Pope, quote-unquote, when the Western Empire ended in 476. And now free of civil authority, the fragmented kingdoms of barbarians were left ample opportunity for individual advantageous alliances, and the Pope became the most commanding figure in the West. Gregory the First, who is regarded as the first authentic pope from 590 to 604, he actually worked tirelessly to purify the church. He deposed unworthy bishops, and he opposed the sale of church offices, or simony.
Okay.
And then we get to this guy by the name of Charlemagne.
Right, Charlemagne.
Pope Zacharias, from 741 to 752, is instrumental in making Pepin the king of the Franks And the Franks were the Germanic people who occupied Western Germany and Northern France.
Mm-hmm.
Pope Stephen II, who was Pope from 752 to 757, requested Pepin to lead his army to Italy and conquer the Lombards, which had decimated Italy. And he succeeded and gave a large part of central Italy to the Pope. And this is the beginning of what's known as the Papal State.
Oh, interesting.
A temporal dominion which continued for roughly 1,100 years until King Victor Emmanuel returned these lands to the Kingdom of Italy in 1870, all except for the Vatican City itself.
Hmm.
Pepin's son was Charlemagne, and Charlemagne was one of the greatest rulers of all time.
Mm-hmm.
Charlemagne reigned for 46 years through many, many wars and huge significant conquests. His realm included what is modern-day Germany, France, Switzerland, Austria, Hungary, Belgium, and parts of Spain and Italy. And that whole realm of his was known as the so-called Holy Roman Empire. Charlemagne helped the Pope, and the Pope helped Charlemagne. He was one of the greatest influencers in bringing the papacy to a position of world power. After Charlemagne dies in 843, there's the Treaty of Verdun, which divides his empire into what became the foundations for Germany, France, and Italy. And a ceaseless struggle begins between the popes and the German and French kings. The, quote, Holy Roman Empire lasted about 1,000 years until Napoleon brought it to an end in 1806. Nicholas I, from 858 to 867, was the first pope to wear a crown.
Hmm.
But in 857, this mysterious book appears out of nowhere. It's called the Isidorian Decretals, which claims to be the letters and decrees of the bishops and councils from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. It designates exalted power to the pope, stamping the papacy with the authority and of antiquity that predates the pope's temporal power by the 5th century. So this book, this document, stood for roughly 2 centuries until it was proven that they were deliberate forgeries.
Hmm.
Until 869, all ecumenical councils had been held in or near Constantinople, and the language that was spoken and written was Greek, not Latin. That's the primary reason why they were able to figure out that they were forgeries. That book was a forgery.
Okay.
Nicholas I did everything he could to interfere with the affairs of the Eastern Church. The claims of the Roman Church became unbearable, and the Eastern Church finally separated, which is known as the Great Cleavage, where you have Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic. And the breach widens over centuries.
Hmm.
The brutal treatment of Constantinople by the armies of Pope Innocent II during the Crusades and the creation of the dogma of papal infallibility in 1870 deepened the chasm even more.
Hmm. Doesn't sound so innocent.
No, right. I know it's kind of ironic that that was his name.
Right.
But then from 904 to 963, you have this very gross period in church history. It's known as the rule of the harlots. There's a succession of popes: Sergius III, John X, Leo VI, Stephen VII, John XI, Leo VII, Stephen VIII, Martin III, Agapatius II, and then John XII. All of these popes from 904 to 963 were put in their places of power by a woman named Marozia, her mother, and her sisters, who basically turned the papal palace into a brothel.
Oh,
and really? All of these popes were illegitimate children. They were relatives. They were, it's, I don't want to, we're a family show, so you get the picture.
Mm-hmm.
It's really, really gross and ugly.
Huh.
In fact, John XII, the last one, he's the grandson of Marozia. So, like, you have these immoral women who are seducing the leaders of the church for fortune and glory.
Interesting.
Fast forward to 1012 through 1024. Wow, that's 1,000 years ago. I just realized that. You have Benedict the Eighth, and then John the 19th from 1024 to 1033. Both of them bought their papal office.
Wow.
Benedict the Ninth was made pope when he was 12 years old.
What?
Through a financial bargain with a very wealthy Roman family. Then you have Gregory the Sixth and Sylvester the Third. Then you have Clement the Second. This brings us up to 1047, and Clement was appointed by Henry the Eighth of Germany because no Roman clergyman could be found free of the sin of simony or fornication. Then you go 1049 through 1294. It's known as the Golden Age of Papal Power. You have Leo the Ninth, Victor the Second, Stephen the Ninth, and Nicholas the Second, and Alexander the Second, who were all part of this call to reform in the church. Mm-hmm. Because that call was answered by someone named Hildebrand. And he orchestrated and administrated over those successional popes from Leo to Alexander the Second. And then he himself became the pope and was named Gregory the Seventh from 1073 to 1085. And then you have Innocent the Third, who is said to have been the most powerful of all the popes. This is from 1198 to 1216. He claimed to be the vicar of Christ and the vicar of God, and more blood was shed under his direction and his papacy and his successors in all of church history. His famous quote is, "All things on earth, in heaven, and in hell are subject to the vicar of Christ."
Oh, gee.
And he declared himself supreme sovereign over the church and the world. All of the monarchs in Europe, including the Byzantine Empire, obeyed his will. And Innocent III ordered 2 crusades.
Okay, the crusades.
He decreed transubstantiation. He confirmed priestly confession. You know, where you go to your priest to confess?
Yeah.
He declared papal infallibility. He forbid the reading of scriptures in the known vernacular of the day. And he instituted the Inquisition.
Yeesh.
His institution was called the Holy Office by the Vatican. And this institution of the Inquisition was perfected by Gregory the Ninth. Everyone was required to inform against heretics. Anyone suspect was subjected to torture without knowing the name of their accuser. The proceedings were done in secret. The inquisitor pronounced sentence, and the victim was turned over to civil authorities to either be imprisoned for life or to be burned alive.
Yikes.
And then the victim's property was confiscated and divided between church and state. Now, all of that is reminiscent of Naboth's vineyard.
Yeah, that does sound familiar.
So what exactly was the heresy that they were found guilty of? Here's the type of people that were tortured and put to death.
Okay.
During the Inquisition. These were people who preached against the immoralities of Rome. These were people who preached against the worship of saints and images. These were people who rejected the clergy or their claims of the time. These were people who opposed the claims of the Church of Rome. These were people who actually read and applied the scriptures to their lives. And 2 particular groups of people, the Albigenses and the Waldenses, had several hundred thousand murdered in one day.
Wow.
For 500 years, the Inquisition was the most diabolical thing in human history. Bonifaci the Seventh, who was Pope from 1294 to 1303, in his Unum Sanctum, said, "We declare, affirm, define, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary for salvation that every creature be subject to the Roman pontiff." Bonifaci the VII was so corrupt that Dante, you remember who Dante was?
Yeah.
What's Dante's author. Most famous work?
Isn't it Inferno?
Inferno, uh-huh. Which was a metaphor for hell, right?
Right.
He was so corrupt, this Bonifaci the VII was so corrupt that Dante, while visiting Rome during his pontificate, called the Vatican, quote, a sewer of corruption, and formally assigned Bonifaci and Nicholas III and Clement V to the lowest parts of his inferno. But then there's this interesting shift that takes place where the French take control of the papacy. After the death of Benedict XI, the papal palace was removed from Rome and moved to Avignon in the south border of France. And for 70 years, the papacy was a mere tool of the French court, roughly 1305 to 1377. But then for the next 40 years, there were two sets of popes, one that was in Rome and one that was in Avignon, and each claimed to be the vicar of Christ while hurling anathemas and curses at one another. Can you just imagine?
Yeah. We've got spirit? Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you?
I don't know about any preachers that hurl anathemas and curses at other preachers. So then you get into the Renaissance era.
Yeah.
Which is basically 1410 up until roughly 1503. And then you're into the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And I'll stop there with the history. But ladies and gentlemen, what I have just really regurgitated to all of you is this history of a period of time where the church was so grossly immoral with God. Pope after pope after pope. Pastor wow. after pastor after pastor. Leader after leader after leader. Politics were involved, money was involved. I mean, this is literally just scratching the surface. I would encourage all of you, just as a side note, get a hold of a copy of Haley's Bible Handbook. Try to get your hands on the 24th edition, which was published in 1965. It's the most thorough edition of Haley's Bible Handbook, which was originally published in 1927. But everything that I just regurgitated to you and more is in that book.
Hmm.
It's literally a matter of history that I just read to you. But I want to warn you, and this is no dig, do not use the version of Haley's Bible Handbook that Billy Graham put out.
Oh.
And the reason why is because that version of Haley's Bible Handbook coincidentally has all of this history removed from it.
Oh, really? I wonder why.
Well, that's for a different conversation.
Okay.
But it's very provocative.
Hmm.
So I've just gone over all of this stuff to paint this picture of the prophetic lens of church history. So if the theme of Ephesus is the apostolic era, and then the theme of Smyrna is the era of the 250 years where the church was persecuted and murdered.
Right.
And the church of Pergamum, the theme of Pergamum, the mixed marriage, is the period of time where the church married the world, which takes us up to the end of the 4th century.
Right.
Then everything I just read to you,
mm-hmm.
that takes us all the way up to the beginning of the 16th century, the early mm-hmm. 1500s.
Wow.
That's the problem in Thyatira.
Hmm.
And that's known as the medieval church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm going to dig into this deeper in the next few episodes to come. But when we look back at this letter to the church of Thyatira, as I've said before, there's a specific reason why I believe that there's a specific reason why the promise to the overcomer is in the body of the letter, unlike the previous three.
Hmm.
This is the first church that's part of what I like to call Group B.
Group B?
Group B.
Okay.
The first three were Group A. Now we're into Group B because the next three letters are also going to be part of Group B.
Mm.
And I think that you will be shocked when I tell you why I think it's structured that way for the last four letters.
Hmm.
So aside from the story of Jezebel and the letter itself and all of this gross history that went on and on and on and on and on, how does all of this apply to you and I? Because remember, the letter is written to he who has an ear. What is the Spirit saying through this letter to you and I? Do we permit or condone bad behavior in our churches, in our own lives?
Look the other way. Yeah.
He's giving us time to repent. Every day that the Lord's return tarries is grace to repent, to turn 180 degrees and be part of that remnant, if you will, that the Lord places no other burden on you. One of my favorite football coaches that I got the honor of coaching alongside of for one season, he had this saying that he told me I could steal from him. And this is going way back to like 2008 or 2009. And he said, we are going to figure out as a team what it is that we do good, and we're going to learn to do it gooder.
Yeah.
Ladies and gentlemen, we need to hold fast until the Lord comes. And the way that we hold fast is we figure out as the remnant what it is that we are doing good and how we can do it gooder.
And that's all we have to say about that.
Thank you for listening to the Churchosity Podcast, The Postscripts. On our next episode, we'll be taking a look at the letter to the Church of Sardis, which is my favorite letter, and talking about repeat offenders. But until next time, this is the Churchosity Podcast personnel saying,
peace.